Is there anyone here under the age of 40? No? Well, then... Well, in that case, this message is especially for you. However, it will work for the younger set. I send these messages to my daughter. Moses lived to the ripe old age of 120 years, and he is credited with writing Psalms 90, 91, and 92. And he had experienced what he wrote. And the last four verses of Psalms 92 tell us what we too can expect when we trust God with our life here on earth. Reading from the Amplified Classic Translation, beginning in verse 12, Moses says, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bring forth fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. They are living memorials to show that the Lord is upright and faithful to fulfill his promises. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Now, Caleb was a man who bore fruit in old age. His strength was the same as when he received the promise of God to possess the promised land. But due to the unfaithfulness of the nation, he had to wait 45 years for its fulfillment. But he waited faithfully, and at 85, he saw the promise actualized, and he took possession of the mountain. He fought and took possession of the mountain of the greatest of the giants. Six times, Scripture says, that he followed the Lord with a whole heart. He was a living memorial to show the Lord is upright and faithful to fulfill his promises. Even after leaving the earth for his heavenly home, Caleb still lives as a memorial to his God. Now, notice that those who fit this description are planted in the house of the Lord. The tabernacle of Moses and later the temple had an outer court and inner court and the Holy of Holies. Now, in the courts, there was natural light, but the light of the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went once a year, was supernatural light. No lamps, no candles. It was the light of the glory of God. It's called the Shekinah glory. And actually, heaven is lit not by natural light, but by this same glory. Now, the born-again Christian has been planted in the house of the Lord, and specifically in the Holy of Holies, where the supernatural light of God shines. Though they live among men in the outer courts, they are in Christ, the great high priest, where all blessings originate. Those blessings are predicated on keeping the law perfectly. The basis for blessing was perfection. "Be ye perfect, even as my Father is perfect." Words spoken by Jesus after preaching the Sermon on the Mount, where he raised the law to its pristine standard, a standard no man could keep. But not just the Big Ten, but all the law. Class, do you remember how many are all the law? 613. The law was a whole, and to break even one was viewed as breaking all. It's like if you threw a rock through a plate glass window, the whole window breaks. And so it was with the law. The basis on which our Father can legally, judiciously, and righteously bless us is found in Deuteronomy 28, the first two verses. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments," not some, all commandments, "which I command you today, then the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and These blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then they go on to enumerate all the blessings. That was the condition on which blessings could be conferred. However, no one met the conditions. No one qualified for blessings except the one who kept the law perfectly. Class, who was that man?
Jesus.
Okay. If not for the fact that once born again, we are one with Jesus, then we would not qualify for any blessings. Yet Jesus took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Jesus abolished the law, meaning he rendered it inactive by fulfilling the law. Now we're going to look at Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus is recorded as saying, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill them. As we have said in previous lessons, there is an unfortunate translation recorded in many Bibles that does not read the way this verse was just read. In fact, my Bible right here does not read the way it was actually spoken. It's a translation that implies that the law was not rendered inactive, and that translation is at odds with other scriptures and makes it sound as though the law is still in force for the born-again Christian to fulfill. Only Jesus who lives in us can fulfill the law, and we are to walk in faith, believing that the law we couldn't keep is now kept by the one who saved us and lives in us. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have a Bible that said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law"? Oh, about half of you, including me. Now, this translation occurred when translators did not differentiate two Greek words that look almost the same. The last three letters of each of these two words changes. Kataluo means to destroy. Katagio means to abolish. The Greek word that means destroy is the one Jesus used. Those poor translations say he did not come to abolish the law, to render it inactive, even though that's exactly what he came to do. We learned in previous lessons that Jesus abolished the law, rendered it inactive, in favor of a new and better covenant that depended not on man's feeble attempts to be righteous, but it depended on the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus. It's the covenant by which the righteous shall live by faith. Galatians 3:13 says, "The law is not of faith, it's not based on faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Man will either live by faith, relying on Jesus and his righteousness, or man will live by relying on self and self-righteousness. So while it's well and good to post the Ten Commandments in the public arena, public square, the true purpose of the law is to bring awareness of man's inability to keep the law and so point them to the Savior. God gave the law to make mankind aware of his fallen state. Paul writes in Romans 3:20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law comes knowledge of sin." By the law comes what?
Knowledge of sin.
The purpose of the law was to bring man a knowledge of his sin. God knew that man could not keep his law, but man did not know he could not. In the meantime, the Judeo-Christian moral code is present to keep society in order, or at least a semblance of order. However, when that thin veneer of civilization and the law is taken away, the heart of fallen man is revealed, and wickedness abounds. Hebrews 7, turn there. And we're going to learn what Jesus did with the law. Hebrews 7, verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. That hope is the grace covenant that Jesus brokered with his sacrifice. Looking on to Hebrews 8, it goes on to say that God will establish this new covenant of grace, but it will not be like the one that he made with those he brought out of Egypt. Verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." Drop down to verse 12. "For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. How did Jesus establish this new covenant of grace? Turn to Hebrews 10, verse 7 through 9 tells us how he established it. "Then I, Jesus, said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which was offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first covenant, that he may establish the second covenant. Let's look at another scripture, Ephesians 2. Because in Ephesians 2, it corroborates what was said in Hebrews 10. Verse 14 through 16. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished," see that class? "Having abolished in his flesh the hostility, which is the law, composed of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he himself might make one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the hostility." Now, we who could not keep the law have become one with Christ, who kept the law. Christ now empowers us through his indwelling spirit to do what we couldn't do in our own strength. Sounds good, right? It certainly does, but here's the problem. Natural man is programmed by the fallen state he was born with to zero in on sin. It's called sin consciousness. When born again, a believer is confronted with a huge paradigm shift. No longer are they to be focused on sin, which requires the focus to be on self, but instead they are to be focused on Jesus and their new identity, the righteousness of God in Christ. This is where renewing the mind begins, and it's not easy to pry one's fingers off of an old way of thinking, what Sally alluded to in her prayer. In Hebrews 5, we are told that those who do not understand their righteousness remain sin conscious. According to the Bible, they are spiritual babes. Verse 13 of Hebrews 5 says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." A believer could be in church for decades and still be a spiritual infant. Remember the picture of those sweet babies in the bassinets? that everyone was making a fuss over while the proud parents looked on. That is, until they looked in one bassinet and discovered a baby with a beard. The picture of a Christian who grew old chronologically, but failed to grow spiritually. At this point, we're going to look at an area where many of us have remained spiritual infants, because we have fed on a teaching prevalent in the church. We have been taught that a good conscience is quick to see, judge, and condemn sin. But that is not what Scripture teaches. So let's renew our minds to understand what a good conscience is. By doing so, we will discover what an evil conscience is, so we can get rid of it. There are four scriptures that address this matter. There may be more than those, but those are the ones I know. Remember, we don't hang our theological cap on one verse and come up with a doctrine. The psalmist tells us, "The sum of thy word is true." So let's look at what the Bible says about both a good and an evil conscience. Turn to Hebrews 10. We are told that believers come into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus because of the way he opened through his sacrifice. Hebrews 10, and we will begin with verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the pure water is the water of the Word. It doesn't get any purer than that. And the water of the Word cleanses us from a conscience that is always seeing evil with an eye to condemn. While you may not murder, steal, lie, gossip, and such, an evil conscience is evident when you hear a voice that asks, What kind of Christian are you when you fall short? An evil conscience is evident when something like this happens. They asked me to help with that worthwhile project. I said no because I was too busy. Now I feel guilty. Or that mother needing diapers standing in the line in front of me at Costco, she didn't have enough money for diapers. I should have helped her, but I didn't. Now I feel guilty. Or I knew that what they were doing was wrong and would eventually hurt them, but I didn't want to be thought of as confrontational. So I said nothing. I did nothing. Now I feel guilty. Or you think or say things like this: I feel so guilty when I don't read my Bible. Or I feel guilty when the day ends and I haven't made time for God. Or I feel guilty if I don't go to church. For that matter, I feel guilty when I do go and someone asks me what the sermon was and I am clueless. I once heard it likened to the branding of a cow, and I'm glad Wade could laugh. Likened to the branding of a cow. When the hot iron hits the flesh, it sizzles as the brand makes its owner's mark. A conscience that is evil has been branded by the accuser of the brethren with the law that disqualifies. Every time the conscience perceives evil, you can almost hear the sound. Sin! In lockstep with the accuser of the brethren, Satan, the evil conscience judges and condemns when God declares the believer blameless. Make no mistake, for those not in Christ, there will be a judgment. But we who are born again have passed from judgment into life. Why does God not condemn? It's the law of double jeopardy. Jesus has paid for that sin and every sin from Adam to the end of the age. Then what does the believer do with the sin that he commits? Before we answer that, answer this question. If you are sin conscious, who do you focus on? Not Jesus, the one Peter, the man of action, said did no sin. Not the one Paul, the man of the intellect, said knew no sin. And not John, the man of the heart, who said in him was no sin. No, when you are sin conscious, you focus on the one who sinned. Me, myself, and I. We call that the unholy trinity. That's what an evil conscience does. Turn to Hebrews 9. Here the writer of Hebrews compares the old covenant to the new covenant. He points out that in the old covenant, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies only once a year with an offering of blood for the sin of both himself and the nation. Picking up at verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary, that's the Holy of Holies, is not yet opened as long as the outer tent is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Cannot perfect the conscience. So here we see that under the old covenant, that the conscience cannot be made perfect. But a perfect conscience is what the Holy Spirit is after. When you are born again, that evil conscience has to go. Why is that? The accuser of the brethren speaks to the evil conscience with the goal of keeping your eyes on yourself and off of Jesus. The evil conscience is cleansed with the washing of the water of the word, which makes perfect. Under the law, the conscience could not be made perfect. This would have to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And whether you realize it or not, the Word of God is washing your conscience even now from being sin conscious. Okay, then what will you be conscious of? What's your new identity, class?
Righteousness
of God in Christ. That's who you are now. And that is where the Holy Spirit points you every time you sin. The church at Corinth was generally considered the most carnal and sinful of the churches that Paul planted. When Paul addressed the sexual immorality in the church, note the direction his instruction took. It's in 1 Corinthians 7, but I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 7, 19 and 20. Paul said, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." He was pointing the believer back to his true identity. Had Paul not understood the doctrine of righteousness, he would have instructed them to confess, repent, and ask forgiveness, what was done under the law. That instruction would have pointed them to who? Class?
Self.
It would have pointed them to themselves and to their sin. Instead, Paul points them to Christ, their Savior. Once the focus is off self and on Jesus, the ability to receive the help needed to align behavior with a righteous identity is possible. The Bible says godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance is a change of heart. Forgiveness was given over 2,000 years ago when the Father was satisfied with the payment Jesus made to the broken law. Yes, be sorry for missing the mark, the literal meaning of sin. But the focus is no longer you, but how to agree and align with Jesus. That's where the focus is. Turn to Hebrews 6. In the first verse of Hebrews 6, believers are exhorted to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. The very first things they are told is this, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. In the new covenant of grace, believers are told to repent of dead works. What are dead works? Religious things that we do that make us think we are righteous. Under the old covenant of law, believers were told to repent of sin. Okay, so what's the difference? Sin is the fruit of dead works. Dead works are the root. One of the dead works is being sin conscious. It's a dead work because you cannot make yourself righteous. That is what Israel and anyone who tries to keep the law is doing. It's a work that goes nowhere. Therefore, it is dead. This is basic doctrine. It's elementary. It's like things you learn in the first grade. That's what Hebrews says. You are meant to go on to maturity, and that means being righteousness conscious, not sin conscious. 1 Timothy 3 is a chapter where Paul outlines the qualifications for mature leadership in church. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A clear conscience is one that is focused on what Christ has done to pay for our sin debt, and agrees that the price paid was more than enough to satisfy God's righteous demands for perfection. It is a conscience that considers that man does not need to add anything to the work of Christ. It is complete and perfect for all eternity. So why do people have such a hard time letting go of sin consciousness and feelings of guilt? Natural man likes to believe he has a part in his salvation. It's an attitude that I call, worthy is the Lamb and me. No, we didn't do anything to help God rescue us. God did not need our help in securing our salvation. He only asks that we receive it as a gift. Now, these scriptures are meant to renew your mind to the goal of conforming to the image of Jesus. Jesus had a clear conscience, a good conscience, one that is conscious of righteousness, not sin. We are called to have the same. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus looked into the cup of iniquity that he would have to drink to save the human race. It was a cup that Jesus prayed to the Father, saying, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus was asking if there was another way to accomplish salvation than drinking all the evil of mankind. It was so alien to his goodness that he sweated blood at the very thought of becoming what was so abhorrent. The Son of God had only eyes for righteousness, and that's what he wants us to have. Now, if you were raised like me, you probably thought you had a good conscience when it was actually an evil conscience. That's what I had. Once saved, I was sin conscious and confessed sin until I was blue in the face. I was addicted to confessing, repenting, and asking forgiveness. And only after going through those three steps could I get out from under the weight of the guilt I felt for whatever I had done or not done, real or imagined. Though I was unaware of it, I was agreeing with the accuser, Satan, that I needed to add to Jesus' sacrifice with my guilt. I was saved, but I definitely had a foot in the law. Romans 8, verse 1, the Amplified Classic, states, "There is now no condemnation, no guilty verdict, no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus, who believe in him as personal Lord and Savior." I had not taken into account that So I did not resist the accuser's voice that said, Penelope, you are guilty. But true humility agrees with God. God has made us the righteousness of God in Christ. The Bible tells us that we have been made new creatures and the old has passed away. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul tells us our new identity. For he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. We are blameless because of the payment Jesus made to sin. Rather than look to ourselves, our failures, and our sins, we now look to Jesus, the author of our faith. Now, if it seems that we are belaboring the point that Christians are no longer under the old covenant of law, a system that ministered death and curses if not obeyed perfectly, there is a reason for that. A reason besides not wanting the death and curses that attend being under the law. The blessings of God are given on the basis of righteousness. When we received Christ as our Savior, we were given His righteousness. It's the foundation for blessings. Sin consciousness is a sure sign that we have gone back under the old covenant of law. Paul tells us, for freedom, God has set us free. However, if we continue to have a foot on Sinai, the mountain of the law, and the other foot on Zion, the mountain of grace, then we open the door to the enemy. Though legally all the blessings belong to us, experientially we will not enjoy them because the law is not of faith. It has no basis in faith. The blessings materialize through faith that depends wholly on the grace of God and not on the self-effort that the law demands. When you are sin conscious, as evidenced by feelings of guilt and condemnation, then you are under the covenant that Jesus came to render inactive. He abolished that covenant. Abolish means to render inactive, and that was so a new and better covenant that did not depend on man's righteousness, but depended on Jesus, could be established. We are told in Revelation 2:25, hold fast to what you already have. Now, you wouldn't be told to hold fast unless there was some danger of losing what you have. Along the same lines, Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We are to hold fast to our new identity of righteousness that Jesus died to give us. It will be very hard, if not impossible, to hold on to your righteousness in Christ if you are listening to the enemy's condemning voice that points out everything you have missed. In other words, if you're sin conscious. Satan is a thief, and he comes to steal what God has given. We don't fight to win the victory, because it's already been won by Jesus. But we are to fight to enforce that victory. When a military might has conquered a land, they leave an occupying force. The occupying force is there to enforce the victory that has been won. That's our part in the good fight of faith. The enemy will always come with a counterattack. So it's important to know where you are planted. If you are sin conscious, and Scripture says that's an evil conscience, then you are not enforcing the victory Jesus won. In fact, you have agreed with the enemy that says you are to blame. You are guilty. But if I sin, who's to say I'm not to blame? It is God who says you are blameless, on the basis that Jesus took the penalty for sin in his body and gave you his righteousness. Now, God didn't say you were sinless, only blameless. And if you sin, God has given you Jesus as your advocate to say to the Father, I paid for that sin. Abraham was another man who bore fruit in old age. His life spanned 175 years. Now that is old. Even Dot would agree. Moses has said that those who are planted in the house of the Lord would still bear fruit in old age and would be like a tree full of sap and green. They would be living memorials to show that the Lord is upright and faithful to his promises. Abraham did this literally, bearing a son at the age of 100. Once he agreed with God and began saying aloud what God said, i.e., that he was the father of many nations. God had told him that his offspring would be in number as the stars of the sky and the sand of the shore, a description of Abraham's children of faith. Psalm 91, also written by Moses, ends with these words spoken by the Lord. With a long life, I will satisfy you and show you salvation. Salvation, show you Yeshua, show you Jesus. Mm-hmm. Christians often don't realize that God is offering us the length of life that we would be satisfied with. Are you satisfied with 50 years or 60 or maybe 80 years? Are you satisfied with 90 or 100, maybe more? Under the old covenant of law, Moses lived to be 120. We have a better covenant than he did. You are the one who is given the choice to decide. But if you don't know that you have this choice and this choice is offered, then we don't believe and we don't have the faith to live into it. In the same way, if we don't know the truth about the kind of conscience we are offered, then we don't live into the blessings that a clear conscience can bring. Today, we have looked at what the Word of God says is a good conscience that qualifies you for blessings. It qualifies you because you agree with what Jesus did give you, that Jesus did give you his righteousness. It was part of the salvation package. It's a conscience that does not disqualify. Embracing a good conscience and rejecting an evil conscience is part of renewing your mind. Doing so gives you the clear conscience that knows with certainty that God hears and answers your petition. Listening to the accuser who turns you to the law robs you of what God has given. When we are sin conscious, it means that we have gone back under the system that requires perfection. Break one of the 613 commands and you are done for. The law will always point you to something you have failed to do, and that's why you feel guilty. Jesus' reply to the rich young ruler who boasted in his law keeping was, "One thing you lack." We know the story. The young man went away sorrowful because he had much wealth and would not let it go to follow Jesus. Now, just let me say here that Jesus targeted the one thing that held this man in bondage. Wealth is fine as long as you have the wealth, and the wealth doesn't have you, which is clearly not what happened with the young ruler. A good conscience is possible for one reason alone. Jesus looked into the cup of iniquity, and he drank the sin of the world into himself as a sacrifice, so a sacrifice could be made to God's justice. No longer would his children have to look into that dreadful cup of sin. They were to look to him. That's where the conscience of man comes into play. What are you focused on? The sin of man or God's righteousness that dealt with sin? When he rose from the dead, Jesus calls those who believed in him to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. No longer was man to look into the cup of iniquity. Payment had been made, and disciples are to look to Jesus, who points them to their righteousness in Christ. You can't do that if you're sin conscious. the Holy Spirit has brought up this matter of your conscience because it has the power to disqualify you from God's blessings. If the conscience is focused on sin instead of the righteousness of Christ, then it's a sign that you have given an ear to the accuser of the brethren. We began this lesson with scripture that promised that those planted in the house, God's house, would bear fruit even to old age. Caleb understood this and kept his mind and heart focused on the word God had given. So did Abraham. Like Caleb, we become living memorials to, like Caleb who became a living memorial to the generation that made it into the promised land, Abraham lives on today as a memorial to the faithfulness of God to bring us into the land of all his blessings, all his promises. Though there was no tabernacle or temple in Abraham's day, both men were planted firmly in the house of the Lord. How about us? Are we planted firmly in the Word of God? Renewing your mind to what the Holy Spirit reveals will cause us to be planted in the house of the Lord, where we too can become living memorials to show this crying, sighing, dying world that the Lord is upright and faithful to his promises. Amen.
Amen. Amen.